Today we'll be hearing from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions around the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forwards to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up a mountainside and called those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Well, the 26th of September 2014 marked the two-year anniversary of the imprisonment of Pastor Syed Abedini in Iran. That's him there. He was initially placed under house arrest in 2012 for his Christian faith. And then in 2013, he was jailed for 8 years for evangelizing and trying to sway youth away from Islam towards Christianity. And subsequent reports have indicated that Pastor Abedini has been viciously beaten in prison, again for his stand in Christ. Now, that's just one pastor. Just one. And you and I know that I could relay endless stories like that from around the world about Christians who seek to minister for the sake of Christ and face deep, long-lasting, painful persecution. And all of this emphasizes the point that we know well, that ministry in the name of Jesus can be hard, can't it? Discipleship of Jesus in a world that is for the most part hostile to him is just downright difficult. Living for Jesus when the stream of our friends and our family and our work colleagues and others is just to ignore Jesus and to have a nice comfortable life and to get a good job and just to sail on. Well, when we try to live for Jesus in that context, it can just be really, really hard. And the temptation can be to give up, to retreat into ourselves and just to be happy to be a Christian and not try to minister to others. But we get to that conclusion and we deep down know that it's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is it? It's not. Jesus left us with the task to go make disciples, to be on mission. And so when it's hard and things don't seem to work out, the question for each one of us is, how will we keep going in ministry? How will we press on being faithful disciples of Jesus? And the way we're going to answer that question tonight is to look at the continuation of Jesus' ministry from this passage that Fee read for us. And ultimately, Jesus has modelled to us, hasn't he? And he's given us principles as to how we are to minister, how we are to be faithful to God in the midst of difficulty. And we're going to consider these principles as we go through, and we're going to see how they spur us on to ministry in Jesus' name, for his sake. So the first principle that we see from the passage is that his ministry is veiled, verses 7 to 12. You see, these verses, I don't know if you noticed, they show Jesus actually moving away from the crowds. Did you notice that? He acts against what we've called previously when we've been looking at Mark, the sideshow effect, where people are only into Jesus for what they can do, what he can do for them. Healing, etc., etc. And he withdraws to the sea with his disciples, verse 7, and the crowds from everywhere follow him, verses 7 and 8, and so Jesus tells his disciples to have a boat ready so that he won't be crowded, verse 9. You see, he's healed many, and this has had an effect, and so he takes a step back, step away from the people, to keep them at a distance. But you see, it's not only the crowds, is it? It's also the evil spirits as well. As we've seen, Jesus' ministry is about confronting and defeating evil, defeating all that sets itself up in opposition to God. And so verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they acknowledged, "You are the Son of God." But again, notice verse 12. Jesus in authority, he won't let them say that. The ministry of Jesus at his own instigation, at his own will, is veiled, is held back. And that causes us to ask the question, why? I mean, if you are a famous band, your fame is built on the fact that crowds mob you and everybody knows who you are. That's right, isn't it? So why does Jesus, as we've already seen and hear again in Mark's gospel, get away from the crowds and not have the evil spirits reveal his identity? Why do they do this? And I want to suggest to you that it's because Jesus' ministry is not about hype and hysteria, the sideshow and having evil spirits shortcut his revelation of himself. No, Jesus' ministry is about long-term, deep revelation of who he is that builds converts and disciples for life. Jesus' ministry is about long-term, deep revelation of who he is that builds converts and disciples for life. Let me illustrate, try and illustrate. The Apple iPhone. Nope, we don't. Oh, there it is. Oh, hang on. Spoiled. No. The Apple iPhone. The iPhone 6 is announced. And you see the story on the ABC News, you know, the Apple iPhone. You can go and buy one today. And the queue is down the street, isn't it? At the Apple store. But have you ever considered why we're up to the iPhone 6? I mean, one reason is, you know, technology changes, things get better, that's okay. But a big reason that we're up to the iPhone 6 is because the hype and hysteria around 5, 4, 3, 2 and 1 has completely disappeared, hasn't it? Sales of Apple products are largely based on releasing the next model to whip up again the hysteria, to whip up the kind of craziness around the release of a new product. And a lot of products are marked that way. The hysteria creates the felt need, which gets people to reach into their pocket and part with their $500 for their new phone. But as soon as the next fad comes along, we'll ditch the previous phone and we'll go for the next one. But I want to contrast that, the Apple iPhone 6, with Aldi. And it's changed a bit now, but in the early years, Aldi had a policy of not advertising. Did you know that? So when Aldi first came to Australia, you wouldn't have seen an Aldi ad on TV. You wouldn't have gotten an Aldi catalogue in your letterbox. The first thing I knew of Aldi was when one kind of seemingly popped up all of a sudden in my suburb in Canterbury. And I went along to Aldi and I tried it out and I was happy with it. And slowly over time, I got to know more about Aldi. I was happy with the pricing. The products were good. I had a good experience. And now Shell and I, we swear by Aldi. We are Aldi devotees. We will shop at Aldi as long as there is one close by, you know. We are converts for life. And there was no hype and hysteria about Aldi. There was just a supermarket that across time we came to know more and more. A supermarket that continued to prove itself as a good place to shop. A supermarket which we'll keep going back to again and again. Now, of course, this is an illustration, isn't it? The message that Mark gives us is that Jesus and the way that he reveals himself and his kingdom is more like Aldi, less like Apple iPhone. It's slow, consistent, persistent, intentional, in it for the long haul, revelation of who he is. And Jesus does that not so that he is the latest fad. He doesn't not interested in being the latest fad. But rather, over time, he builds deep, committed, obedient, faithful disciples. What Jesus wants is changed hearts. And that takes time. And so we said that ministry can be hard. And an extremely hard thing about ministry is when you ask the question, why don't people get the gospel? Why don't they get it? Why would you throw an Iranian pastor in prison for 8 years for simply preaching the gospel, the truth about Jesus? Why would you do that? You know, if Jesus is so great, when we minister, why doesn't everybody just go, you know what? You're right. Jesus is great. He's amazing. I should just repent now. Turn away from my life of sin. Become a Christian. I'm convinced. Why don't people do that? Now, it's not the only answer. But from Mark's gospel, we need to see that it is Jesus who did and does now ultimately reveal himself in his timing to people. That's how he works. And sometimes what can be hard is that timing doesn't necessarily suit our timing. You know, we've been praying for our family member, for our friend, for our work colleague, for whoever it is, for a long time. and they will not come to trust in Jesus. And we wonder why. God, are you at work? Yes, he is. By his Spirit, he is at work in his own time. And he calls us to trust him. And so because that is the case, from our side, how do we minister? How do we minister into a world that so often rejects us and doesn't want to know about us? Well, it's patiently, isn't it? It's chipping away. It's praying that over time, Jesus will reveal the greatness and the glory of who he is to those who we know, to those whom we love. Praying that we can play our part in the building up of long-term committed disciples. You know, as we commence Holiday Club tomorrow, that's got to be our attitude, doesn't it? As we minister to children, we'll have great fun, there's no doubt about that. And we should be expectant that Jesus is revealing himself to these kids. And maybe some of the kids, even this week, will profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God be praised if that takes place. But as well, as we minister, we play the long game. It's not a sprint. It's like a marathon. We be faithful to the gospel. That in Jesus' timing, as he reveals himself to these kids, we pray that holiday will not be a fad, you know, the latest hype. But we pray that God will, by his Spirit, use Holiday Club to build up long-term, deep, committed, bold, faithful disciples of Jesus. That's what we pray for. Well, Jesus' ministry is veiled, but I want us to see also that Jesus' ministry is multiplied. Verses 13 to 19. We're not going to spend a great amount of time here tonight because we've seen this a bit before in Mark. But we see there that Jesus, he goes up a mountainside and he calls those who he wants with him. Now, when you cast your mind back to the Old Testament, you sort of remember that mountains are significant things, aren't they? You know, Mount Sinai, that kind of thing. And so there are probably echoes here of God and that he is about to do something significant. The other thing that alerts us to that as well is that there were 12 apostles. You know, the 12 sons of Israel, 12 apostles. And what it's talking about here is that we've now entered the new covenant age of Jesus. God in Christ is bringing about a new Israel, a people whose hearts are after him. That's what's taking place here. But the simple point that I want to make from these verses is from verse 14. That these apostles were to be with him, that they were his disciples, and that, number one, Jesus sends them out to preach, and the other thing is that they have authority to drive out demons. Now notice that that is exactly what Jesus has been doing, isn't it? Preaching, driving out demons. And here he is giving his disciples the authority to do exactly the same thing. He multiplies his ministry to these apostles. And you see, again, we ask the question, how do we minister? And the reality is that we are those who stand on the shoulders of the apostles and carry on the ministry that has been given to them. Now, I need to qualify that statement. Because it's important that we see in the flow of salvation history, in the flow of what God has been doing in the world, as time has progressed, there is actually a great difference between the apostles and us. They, the apostles, have a special place in redemptive history. They specifically were designated as apostles, and so, for example, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote Scripture. They wrote the Bible, you know. And we don't do that. We don't write the Bible. But we are, in some way, continuing on their ministry. We are disciples of Jesus, and we do preach and we do proclaim the message of Jesus in our own day. We carry on the message of the kingdom in 2015 in Castle Hill, in Sydney, in New South Wales, in Australia, and to the ends of the earth. That is the ministry to which God has given us as disciples of His. And the reality is that that ministry is hard, as we've seen. It's hard. But as we feel the difficulty of that ministry, it's important that we see that it is a fundamental aspect of being a disciple of Jesus. That we are vessels, instruments used by God in the power of the Holy Spirit to witness to the gospel, to witness to the good news of Jesus in our own time, in our own place, where God has put us. The ministry has been multiplied to us, if I can put it that way. And we under God need to be seeking to multiply that ministry again to the next generation, to those who are coming up again, doing this work in this world for His glory. I want to ask a particular question of the parents of us, of those of us who are parents here tonight. Are we teaching our kids, investing in them, teaching them what it means to be faithful disciples of Jesus in order that they too may go on and be disciples, taking this ministry of the gospel to their generation, who are then multiplied again to the next generation, God willing? That's the role, my friends, that God has given us as His people, to be ministering and to continue and to, under Him, make sure that ministry keeps going. It's ministry that is multiplied. The last thing we see in this passage is ministry opposed, verses 20 to 35. And it's in these verses that there are two groups that essentially stand in opposition to Jesus and His ministry. Now, the first group is His family. You wouldn't have expected that, would you? Verse 20, Jesus enters a house, and again the crowd is huge, and Mark makes the point that Jesus and the disciples were unable to eat. They have to go hungry. And thinking that Jesus is not looking after Himself, His family basically comes, verse 21, and they want to take control of Him. They want to get Him away from what He's been doing. And notice their conclusion of Him. What do they say? He's out of His mind. Jesus, they say, is mad. Mad. And for what I'm sure His family thought were legitimate reasons, they wanted to drag Him away, the Son of God, away from the ministry that He had given to Him by His Father God in order that He could kind of look after Himself and eat. And you see, that is ministry opposed. His ministry is opposed, and He dresses them later in verses 31 to 35, but we'll get to that in a moment. First group, the family, opposes Him. But second group comes in verses 22. And that is the teachers of the law, the religious leaders. These are the heavy guys. These are the guys who will speak in their minds on behalf of God. They're going to come and assess Jesus for who He really is. And did you see what their assessment of him was? They don't conclude that he's mad. They conclude far worse. He is possessed by a demon. Beelzebub or Beelzebul, some kind of prince demon. And these religious leaders say that it's by that prince demon that he has been driving out demons. And you see, that is, when you think about it, opposition, isn't it? That's opposition. Jesus, you are Satan. That's opposition. Jesus has been relegated by these official religious leaders to be demon-possessed and possessing evil power that drives out demons. And what do you notice from the passage? Jesus, he won't have it. He won't have it. Because notice the way, verse 23, he raises the stakes. He speaks in parables. And he basically says to these religious guys, you are saying that the power behind what I am doing is Satan. And then, verses 23 to 26, he points out the logical inconsistencies of what they are saying. He says basically to them, how can Satan drive out Satan? He gives the parables, the parable of a kingdom, the parable of a house, and he says they won't be around long if they attack themselves. Imagine Australia declared war on Australia. It's going to fall very quickly. It's not going to last long. And Jesus is basically saying to them, why would the kingdom, why would the house be interested in attacking themselves? Why would Satan be interested in opposing himself? If Satan opposes himself, his end has come. He defeats himself. And so Jesus' point is that Satan wouldn't be interested in that. And therefore, Jesus says, his power to drive out demons comes from somewhere else. It comes from somewhere else. Not Satan, but in fact the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And you see, that's reinforced, verse 27. Now, I've got to say in this verse, Jesus is not advocating stealing, okay? But what he is saying is that his ministry is about binding, tying up the stronghold that Satan has over people's lives. That is what Jesus is on about. By driving out demons, he is binding Satan and robbing people from Satan's dominion in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is on about. See, their attack has been on Jesus. They are saying that he's possessed by Satan, that he drives out demons by Satan, that Jesus is opposed to God and his work. That's what the religious leaders say. But verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, no, actually, religious leaders, it's you. It's you who are opposed to God. Because you are guilty, Jesus says, of an eternal sin. Jesus says all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them except one. There is one exception to that. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven because they are guilty of an eternal sin. And notice verse 30, the reason he said that. It's because the religious leaders were saying that the Son of God, Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit descended on at his baptism in the Jordan, Jesus, who was thus empowered by the Holy Spirit, to go and minister and to bring in and to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were saying that this Holy Spirit was in fact the spirit of Satan. And Jesus says that is blasphemy that cannot and will not be forgiven. See, the supposed law keepers were the one who were in fact the law breakers, because the commandment says that you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And here they were saying that the Holy Spirit was in fact the spirit of Satan. So we see two examples of groups that oppose Jesus' ministry. His family, they say he's mad. We should get him out of here. The religious leaders, Jesus is possessed by Satan, they're saying. And Jesus well and truly corrects that. And you know, again, we sort of bring it into our own situation, don't we? And we can be opposed in the ministry we do for the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus says as much, to expect as much in his gospel. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "No servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And you know, there can be opposition that is close, or there can be opposition from those close to us. And it can be well-meaning opposition, can't it? I know someone, and this person is an extremely intelligent person. They were trained in a well-paying, kind of prestigious career. They had a good job. They had a comfortable life. And yet they believed that God wanted them to leave all of that and go into full-time ministry. And do you know where significant opposition came from in that situation? From this person's Christian family. "You're mad," was the family's kind of response. "Why would you give all of this up? This career, this life that you have. You can earn good money and you can support someone else to go and do that." And maybe you here tonight feel the pressure like that. Or maybe like Jesus, you're opposed in the way that your motives are questioned. And you know, I think this will be increasingly what happens to us as believers in this world. As the world continues to grow in secularism, to reject Jesus, as we take our stand for Christ, our motives will be questioned. For example, you stand for a biblical view on something when you're talking to a relative or a friend. You know, it could be a moral issue on sexuality or idolatry or greed or whatever it is. And you try and communicate the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And when you do that, you are charged with being evil. How dare you judge someone else's moral position? You bigot. Your behavior is unacceptable. What you are saying, Christian, is of Satan, metaphorically speaking. It could be opposition to our ministry, to our words, for the sake of the kingdom of God, and it's hard, and it's becoming more and more and more pointed as we as believers try to stand upon the word of God and speak into the world in which we live. That's happening increasingly. And so the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Well, the first thing to say is that their opposition is not to us, but the opposition is to God. And from this passage, the warning to the world that rejects the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, is that that is the unforgivable sin. Plain and simple. To reject the ministry of the Spirit that convicts of the truth of the Word of God, that is the unforgivable sin. And so we, friends, as we stand on the Word of God, we know that we are on sure ground, don't we? And we do it generously, and we do it compassionately, and we do it in a way that is loving and all those things. But we stand upon God's Word because it's what God says. And when we do that, we are on sure ground. What do we do when opposition comes? The narrative goes on, verses 31 to 35. And again, Jesus is ministering there, and there is a crowd, and his family comes in, and the opposition continues. Did you notice that? Verse 32, the crowd makes him aware of his family outside. But what does Jesus do? Well, he's not distracted from his ministry. He doesn't buy into the opposition. No, he encourages those who are following him. And he does that by saying that they are his true family. That those who are with him are the ones who belong to him. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. And ministry and discipleship of the Lord Jesus is hard. And people will oppose us. They will say all sorts of nasty things about us. But Jesus is the Son of God. And we show that we belong to him in intimate, close family relationship when in the face of opposition, when in the face of those who will stand against us, we do the will of God. We do the will of God. You see, Jesus was opposed ultimately when the religious leaders conspired with the Romans to kill him on a cross. You can't get much more opposed than that, can you? And yet in the midst of that, Jesus did the will of his Father. He willingly submitted himself to that opposition so that we can be free, so that we can be clean, so that we can be made right for relationship with God our Father, so that we can be the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, having died on that cross, what happened next? Well, God vindicated him, didn't he? By raising him from the dead. And if we respectfully and graciously and uncompromisingly and lovingly and all those things stand upon the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, we too will enjoy the vindication that God brings. Though we be opposed, God will bring us through. Friends, ministry for the sake of Jesus is hard. But this passage gives us principles, motivations that keeps us going. We give ourselves to it for the long haul. We recognize that we are carrying out ultimately the ministry of Jesus. And we do it in his strength in the face of strong opposition. because that is the pattern that our Saviour has left us.